And again, we do these things because it speaks directly to the human desire and market to want to put their trust in someone. That's in the heart of everyone. We want to trust someone, do we not? That's what we want to do. We want to trust someone. In fact, we want to rely on someone, but it's not just a matter of reliance. No, in truth, we need to depend on someone. That's the truth. In fact, we see this from the moment we are born. We need someone to feed us, to clothe us, to protect us, literally do everything for us. And as we get older, that dependence doesn't go away. Now, we may fool ourselves because it just hides. It just hides. Sure, we can lift a spoon to our mouth, but we still can't control where that food comes from, the crop, the ground to grow, the sun or the rain. You can't control that. Sure, we can work, get a job, move around, and really walk around in a feeling of independence. Can we not? I have a job, I do my thing, I get on for myself. But loved ones, we depend on a stable economy, a planet Earth that won't come off its axis, and a ground beneath our feet that won't move. We depend on things. Friends, we've grown and changed, right, as we grow older, but our essence as dependent beings hasn't. And so Psalm 23 is so profoundly loved and known because at its very core, it is professing something that we don't just want, but it is something that we desperately need, all of us. Yet saying that, we realize that people have echoed similar sentiments, have they not, to us? Maybe forms of what you just read. Someone has promised that to you. We've been promised such things by people. Met needs, protection, lasting fidelity. We've been promised those things. Companionship, abundant care, it goes on and on. Maybe we've been promised it once, twice. However, we are still longing for it, are we not? We've been promised it, but we still want it. Why? Because no one on earth can deliver this kind of assurance. We have been let down. As well, we ourselves have assured others that we would do these things for them, right? Maybe you can think back as you read this verse, having said some sort of version of this to someone, you promised it to them, but that person, our loved ones, still lack. Why? We lack from them, they lack from us. Why? Well, it's simple. We just can't deliver this. We can't deliver this. We will let others down. However, these assurances are not guaranteed by you or me or anyone else here. Praise God. These assurances are guaranteed by God. By God. And David, the earthly author, the one that God used to pen these words, inspired by God himself, with the backdrop of a life that continually illustrated how confident one can be in God, knows that. Right? This is David. The whole palette of his life was about trusting God. In fact, over the past few weeks, we've looked at David in and out, have we not? Being chased by two men, one the king of his nation, and one his own son. I mean, you talk about circumstances coming against you. David felt it. Saul, Absalom against him. Yet through that all, he trusted God. And here, he's not just limiting that trust to situations or people. David is saying, mark it through these verses, that God can be trusted always. Not just in one momentary thing, always. He is the eternal shepherd. And in fact, this psalm will give us three specific ways that we can trust God as well. Let's look at the first now. Number one, we can trust God because he provides. In the first few verses, we're going to see this. We can trust God because he provides. Our first point is right there. Look at it right off the bat. Look at verse 1 with me. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David establishes immediately who his God is. Do you see it? He is David's shepherd. Very vocational here. He's using this word in a vocational sense. It means it's characteristic. It's who he is. That's who the Lord is. He is a shepherd. He shepherds. Again, it's such a familiar picture, right, of our Lord, such a biblical portrait of a shepherd. And it's not only a familiar image, but it's a vivid image, is it not? Maybe as you sit there, when you hear shepherd, there's things going through your mind. Well, in the ancient Near East, being a shepherd was an intimate vocation. That's why this metaphor, this comparison, is so good, right? When you think about a shepherd, it was one of, if not the most intimate vocation. I mean, a shepherd was with his sheep. Even more, a shepherd knew his sheep intimately. And that intimacy was so intense that those sheep knew the shepherd's voice. He barely had to say a word, and his sheep would go to him. I mean, that's real life stuff, and it still is true today for shepherds. They're with their flock 24/7. This constant relationship meant that the sheep had affinity, had a relationship. There was a bond with that shepherd. And note that, they knew his voice. I found that very fascinating looking into shepherds. That's one distinctive of sheep. If there's one thing they know, it's the voice of their own shepherd. You can have another voice come alongside and they know that's not my shepherd, but they know their shepherd. When you hear that, you say, wait a minute, that's starting to sound familiar. I've heard that before. Who else is known so intimately that his sheep know his voice? John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." Jesus. In fact, verse 11 of that same chapter, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. Jesus Christ, God himself, is the chief shepherd. You see the big overarching link. Then Jesus Christ and the apostle shepherd then, right, as he tells them that in the Gospel of John. David shepherd then, right, his shepherd then. And listen, loved ones, Christians, our shepherd now. As his disciples, his children, we are his sheep today. And as a shepherd, the Lord provides. This is what David is saying. He has an intimate personal shepherd, and he provides. That's what a shepherd does for his. And David proceeds to describe the provision. Look at verses 2 and 3. But before you do that, don't miss this important statement at the end of verse 1. Look at it. He says, David says this, "He shall not want." Don't let your familiarity with that statement cause you to miss its power, right? We've heard, maybe that verse is probably one of the most common in all of Scripture, but we don't want to fly by it this morning. I know that we know about that verse, some of us. And I mean, when we think about want, we have different things that come to our mind, and this is where we overlap a little bit with last week when we talk about want, and we have many wants. In fact, we want things so badly, we've redefined it, right? Remember last week we talked about discontentment. Remember that and how we've just blurred the lines completely between want and need. In fact, we would say now that we need things that really we want, and we looked at that. Old needs are now just given, and now we really no longer have needs here in our culture. And as a result, we now say we need the things we want. That's the complete redefinition of our culture today. You know, maybe you've said some of these, and again, an extension of last week, that we need a remote control or we need a dishwasher. How about this one you hear today? I need Wi-Fi. I need it. I need to get Wi-Fi. For sure, we want those things, right? Do we not? It's always the 100-year-old thing, right? My wife and I always talk about this. 100 years ago, who needed those things we say we need today? But we do. Do we need those things? But listen, loved ones, we believe we do. I mean, we can look at Scripture, we can look at our simplicity, right, and recognize the fact that there's a lot of things that we say we need, but we don't. But it's different when you walk out of this place, is it not? And you may say some of those things. I may say some of those things. We go into a whole mindset that's redefined need. You know, you think about that for a moment. What the Lord is saying, you have everything you need. Look at the text. David's saying, "I shall not want." So he's saying, we'll have no wants, and as such, we'll have no need. So what does that mean practically, you say? What does that mean? It means if you don't have it now, then you don't need it then. You have everything you could ever need right now. is what that text is saying. And it's a tough one because we have a lot of things that we bring to the Lord. Maybe they're prayer requests that we need that we think will make our lot better. God, this will make our lot better. This will help me feel secure. However, you have lived, you have got on without that thing. And you will continue to do so very securely, very securely. Verse 1 affirms this, but look at verse 1 again. David is affirming here that with God as his shepherd, not only shall he not want, but he actually will never, ever want. That not there in the original language in the Hebrew is the strongest prohibition you can use in the original language. It's very much never, ever. Basically, and this is where sometimes the Hebrew doesn't pull this out. We can't, or our Bible would be three times the size. I shall never, ever, ever, ever want, is what it says. In fact, you can go even further. This is why we love the original text. It actually can be rendered, we will never, ever actually begin to enter into a circumstance where we need something. That's what's underlying that text. That's why it's so beloved on a number of levels. You'll never even go there. In fact, with God, you'll never see it on the horizon. With the Christian's lack of want then established, David then illustrates exactly what this provision looks like. Look at verse 2. David says in this verse, the Lord makes him lie down in green pastures. Do you see that? More than a beautiful image, David trusts in God to provide him not just a place to lay his head, but mark it, a lush green pasture. The perfect picture of a home for a sheep. That's exactly what the sheep wants. And it's the same for us. The same for us. Ours is just ironic. We pursue the greener grass, the green pasture that always seems to be over there. That's what we do. We want the green pasture over there, not the one we're made to lie down in over here. We want that one. Theirs. Look at that. This is an amazing text. Look at it, friends. David is saying God doesn't just give it. Look at the intention of these words. He makes you lie down in it. Amazing. But even more amazing is it's not all. Look at the end of the verse. He leads me beside still waters. At first, it seems to simply state that God will provide water, the very base component of a physical life, right? You just look at that and say, yeah. We have water, right? We need water. I get it. But not just water. Look at the adjective there. But David recognizes that God provides quiet or still waters. You say, what's the difference if waters are quiet or loud? Now you're really getting picky. Well, here again, it's helpful to know David's context as he wrote this. Very helpful to know about shepherding. Sheep are a funny animal. Sheep are very timid. Sheep scare easily. They're probably one of the animals that scare the most easily, right? It's good to know this about sheep. They need conditions, sheep, to be just right, just calm, before they do not just something, anything. Sheep won't do it if conditions are not just right. Something as basic as drinking water. You say, that's crazy. Crazy, but it's true. It's true. Basically, sheep need that water calm and still. And listen to this, friends, it's true. If that water is rushing, the sheep will not drink. They can be dying of thirst, and the sheep will not drink. Imagine that. Faced with the prospect of not obtaining something they desperately need, water, they won't drink it because they're afraid. Because they're afraid. We may say that's just crazy that sheep would do that. But some of us, and myself, maybe one would say, wow, that sounds awfully familiar. That sounds awfully familiar. Because I'm exactly the same. How often do we want those optimal conditions? How often do we declare that before we do this or proceed with that, this has to be just right? Just right. Sure, we don't say it that way, but listen, loved ones, is it not true? We live it that way, don't we? We live it that way. Yet all of us realize the folly of turning down water from a fire hose if we're dying of thirst. Water is water, right? Yes, and the amazing aspect of God's provision is that he handles us with care, quiet water, always with just what we need. And sure, there are times, listen, there are times when we need to drink from a fire hose, and the only way we'll grow is to do just that. There are times. But here David acknowledges that God provides for us delicately. He gives us still waters. That's what he gives us. Rushing waters would be enough, but God quiets them. And friends, don't miss the confidence that David has. He knows that his God, his shepherd, will always provide. Just listen to the confidence of those words. He knows what God will do. And that's not just comfort. That's not just knowledge. What is that? That's security. Confidence is security to know my God will provide for me. He will provide for me. With the physical needs entrusted, then the psalm then turns to our spiritual needs. Let's look at verse 3. He restores my soul. I love that. In the plainest sense of the language, David is saying that God brings his soul back. Amazing. So in a very primary, fundamental sense, we hear that and think, yes, bring back, to bring back to be saved, for sure, for sure. And yes, God can be trusted to bring our soul back to his in salvation. Christian, we know that. And your salvation is guaranteed. No one can take that from you. It's guaranteed. However, there's a progressive sense to this restoration also, and we can't miss this. David is not just making a comment on his eternal security. In fact, in this word, it is happening again and again. That's a present ongoing tense of this word, this restoration. In other words, we grow weary and God repeatedly brings us back, brings us back. And I mean, this is the story of life, is it not, for many of us? We grow weary, the tank runs dry, and God fills it again and brings us back. We go down and up, and it's God, the divine gasoline that keeps us going. We move along, tiring, needing restoration. And here David says, we can trust the Lord as our shepherd to restore. On the heels of that, David also states the importance of trusting God in how we live. Look in the middle of verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness. You know, this warrants a pause to just consider that for a moment. He leads me in paths of righteousness. I mean, I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about if living righteously was up to you. Think about living the right way. It's just up to you. You got to figure it out. I mean, really think about it. No outside help, no guiding word, no strengthening spirit, just you. You live righteously. Would you, without knowing God or knowing his word, would you choose righteousness? Would you choose the right way? Christian, we know where we would end up if we were left to our own devices, do we not? If it was up to us, what would we choose? In those moments of temptation, in those moments of trial, hear me, friends, I'm with you. If it was up to you, what would you do? Without God and without his word, what would you do? Praise God, we're not left to that. I pray you rejoice with me in that this morning. We are not left to our own devices. We're not. He loves you, he's with us, and here's one amazing piece of provision, righteousness. Because left to our own way, we're wicked, and we will choose unrighteousness. But look at this provision. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Bible is our lamp and light. You want answers? You want answers? You've got them, a whole book of them. A revealed word of God of answers. And we know of no righteousness apart from his word. We know of none. And this very word tells us that, and we've talked about that at length. In verse 3, David is saying that God will guide the believer in righteous paths. The idea, that image, when you read that, is a well-worn, tried, and tested path, almost like a rut, but that gives a negative image, but that worn-out path that's tried and tested and true. And it gets you through life. It doesn't just get you there. It gets you through life rightly. The right way, God's way, the way you were intended to get through life. Remember, it was Jesus, our shepherd, that said, I am the way. He is the only way. The only way. We are tempted to turn to our own way, are we not? When we can't make sense of that circumstance, when we don't understand why that person did what they did, Aren't you tempted to turn to your own way? You try to reason it out in your own mind, don't you? When a circumstance comes before you, when you need to make a decision, all of it left to our own devices, be our own way, and we know where that leads. But Jesus says, I am the way, John 14:6. And we're going to talk more about living rightly next week as we get into the first psalm. But one last thought on this point. We can't leave verse 3 without looking at this. Look at the very end. And I pray this is not just a tag on, because this phrase is so familiar in Scripture. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his name's sake. That expression so frequent in Scripture that I believe we, if we don't stop and if we're not intentional enough, can just make it that. Quickly hop over it, right? Because you hear it a lot, do you not? Jesus does what he does. God does what he does for his name, for his name, for his name's sake. Isaiah 48:11 says that God acts. Why? For his name's sake. Ezekiel 20:9 says, God delivered the Israelites. God delivered his people. Why? For his name's sake. And Psalm 79:9 says, he atones for sin. The sin we remembered at the Lord's table this morning. Doing that, all of that, why the text says, for his name's sake. And I love the add-on to that. 1 John 2:12 says, we have forgiveness. Loved one, you are forgiven. Do you know why you're forgiven? For the sake of God's name. That's why you're forgiven. And that's a lot of stuff done for the sake of his name. That's right. You say, okay, I think I get it, because I hear that a lot in Scripture. I see it. Well, what's the takeaway? Christian, the takeaway is it's not about you. It's not about you. Not at all, in fact. And you say, wow, that just seems harsh. I thought this was comforting. No, Christian, it means there is a greater agenda, a greater plan, a greater one, and a greater name that's at stake. Listen, you had a bad day. That person did a bad thing. But there's something greater going on. The name of God. It means that God does what he does, which is everything, and he allows what he allows for the sake of his name. It means your loss, hear me in the text, your loss is nothing compared to God's loss. It means your hurt is nothing compared to God's hurt. And your reputation is nothing compared to God's. I pray you hear that. We loss and grieve together, and it means something here. But loved ones, take the comfort. It is nothing compared to defaming God's name. And when you're wrestling and struggling and thinking about how is this all going to be right and secure, I want you to think about something. Well, again, pick this up next week with just living rightly and obeying. If you're faithful and obey and turn to God, you have nothing to fear. Because God's name is at stake. You say, well, how could they do that to me? How could they do this thing? Look at what's happening to my children. God's name is at stake. Let me ask you something. How many of you in this room care about your reputation? Have you ever been there? Someone says something about you and you start sweating. You're in that email. You're like, okay, that's it. I am, right? Think about what you do, the lengths you go to defend your name. You'll do anything so people don't think you're that, right? What about God? What about God? Will he just sit back? Will he not do the thing that you're all of a sudden going to do? Are you going to make it right? God, I got this one. Loved ones, listen. And I am so with you in this. We defend our name. How dare someone say that about me? How dare someone say that about God? God says, my name, my church, my people are tarnished. And you know what God says to you, Christian? I'm on it. I've got this one. And you know what he says? And Christian, you take comfort. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. All of these grand texts that we forget because our name is out there. And we want to defend our name. If the creation, redemption, and lordship and direction of your life, Christian, is about God's name and His glory, then listen to me. What does it say about your trust in that? If it is, and this text is saying it is, then the implication is, can you trust that? Can you trust a God who is in the defense of His name? Can you trust that? Yes, you can. Praise God. You can. Absolutely, you can. And why can you trust God? Because it's about Him, His name, His glory. And that's what He gives and He provides to you and all of us as His sheep. Amazing. Amazing stuff. But there's more. This psalm, so loaded, so rich, and there's more. Second point, we can trust God because He protects. Firstly, He provides, and that amazing provision we just looked at in those opening verses, but now we can trust God because He protects. Look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. David here is describing a perilous journey, and not just any perilous journey, but one that is through a valley, a death valley. No longer green pastures, you can see that. In fact, the expression, the shadow of death, that actually refers to a valley that is in complete darkness. That's what that ancient expression means, darkness, pitch black. That's the sense of this. Many of us were afraid to admit that we were terrified of the dark when we were young, right? Many of us, oh, that wasn't me. And so we grew up, right? But that doesn't mean we stopped fearing just because we grew up. We just recognized that darkness was so much more than just the lights going out. We recognize that there are dark valleys all around us, and we walk through darkness all the time. Sometimes we walk through darkness in broad daylight. Sometimes. And the only thing worse than walking through a dark valley, loved ones, hear it, the only thing worse than that, walking through a dark, pitch black valley, is to walk through that valley alone. It's the only thing worse. And David's confidence in the Lord is based on the fact that God will never leave His sheep. Oh, Christian, look at this text. He will never leave His sheep. You're in total darkness. You feel the darkness. You see the darkness. You're living the darkness sometimes. And God will never leave you. Beloved, you're never alone. Never. Like David, we have no reason to fear evil. As children of God, God always has us in sight, always right there with us. I just love that. We sang it this morning. Not for a single moment will He forsake us. Not for a moment will He forsake us. How do we know? How can we be so sure? How can it not just be Christianese? How can that be true? I mean, it just doesn't feel like it sometimes. Some may say, Jason, you have no idea what it's like to walk through darkness. When you feel that ever-present darkness, look at what God gives us, the end of verse 4. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's a wonderful picture. Again, the same illustration of the shepherd. Just picture him out there walking in front, and you see a shepherd often with one or both instruments in his hands. This is an amazing picture. Not just some out there presence to put our trust in, a shepherd that's right there with his sheep, a present, a close personal God, protecting with intention and using two instruments. Look at them. Two instruments that were both common to the ancient Near Eastern shepherd. First, let's look at this one, the rod. The rod. The shepherd's rod here is a very practical instrument. It's a rod that the shepherd would use. And you have this illustration. There's two, and we need to tease apart the two. There's the crook for the shepherd, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But sometimes you'll see the shepherd holding the crook, and then in this other hand, they've got this rod in their hand, right? And that's the rod for the sheep. And sheep do what sheep do. What do sheep do? They want to go astray. So what does that rod do? Gently, look, we're not talking about beating up the sheep. Back here. Come on, back to where we need to go. That's what the rod is for. Mark it, loved ones. It's a corrective instrument. It's a corrective instrument. That's what that rod is. You say, a rod? Sometimes have to forcefully bring them back? How is that comforting? You're just blowing up Psalm 23 here. How is that comforting? Well, friends, we've talked a lot about discipline, so I'm not going to get into discipline again. Let me ask you something. When you were disciplined when you were younger, when you discipline others, and I pray we see this, is that person, are you not ever more with that person when you're disciplining them? There's no more proximity, no more being with someone when you're correcting them. Because think about this. You know what option B is? Well, let them go to be their own way. That's just the way God made them, right? Option B says, I'm too tired to deal with this. I'm too tired. Option B says, that's not me. I'm not made for that. I mean, if they want to do that, let them do their thing. Option B says, I have so much more to do than tell my son what to do. Love is correction. Love is discipline. The greatest expression amidst darkness that you can give to someone is correction. Now listen to me. Let's not forget 1 Corinthians 13. You know, every other wedding, that's the text, right? Love is, love is. Why is it? He's telling those Corinthians what we need to hear today, because if you do discipline and correction without love, then it's nothing. But have you ever seen discipline and correction done lovingly? Have you ever seen that? It's amazing. And I wouldn't be standing here if I hadn't done to me, haven't had it done to me. We need discipline and correction. And friends, we've talked about that at length. But let's just remind ourselves of this truth in Hebrews 12:10. Why is discipline good? You say, oh, I'm still not there. Why would it be comforting to know that he has a rod of correction? Hebrews 12:10 says that he, God, our shepherd, right? This is the same God, our shepherd, disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. Now, I don't know if there's anything more comforting in knowing that you share in the holiness of God. And you know the way that God does that? He corrects you and disciplines you, because left to our own way, like sheep, we can make a mess of things. The other instrument David references, look at it, is the staff. Now, this is the classic symbol of the shepherd. You know it very well, right? It's got that crook. It's the one they're holding. It's the taller one. This is the crook. In one sense, just the mere sight of it brings comfort to the sheep. And don't forget that. Sheep look at that. They know it, and it's a comfort to them. Amazing truth. They recognize their shepherd by it, and they're comforted by his presence. And this symbolic instrument brings comfort, and it's not just for Middle Eastern sheep. Christian, it's true for us too, is it not, as sheep? The mere presence of our Savior, our shepherd. And remember what this symbol represents. He is right there with you, living in the pages of the word you have in front of your hand. Right there with you, bringing you comfort, sometimes in these very Psalms. When life is crumbling, he is right there with you, his presence. He resides in your heart, Christian. Again, we've talked about that at length from Colossians, Christ in you. He's in this living word, ever present. You have access to God's revealed word 24/7 to hear what he has to say to you in your time of need. You say, well, I still don't feel that. And again, I hear you this morning. And let's go. We are in the Old Testament. We need to look at this one grand New Testament text. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. And when we unpack how God's love can protect us, Romans 8, you're going to go to the end of that chapter. We'll back it up, actually, a verse or two. Let's go to Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then it goes on to give the golden chain that we've looked about, right? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Great, great couple of verses on comfort, right, in Christ, that he works all things together for good for those that love him. Talking about verse 29 is the guarantee of that. What's the implication of that? What flows out of that? What must be true? If that text is true, what must be true? Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What are these things? All of these things about our love in Christ being his possession. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You track with Paul, as he's saying, he didn't even spare his own son. You're wondering if he's going to spare you this or this comfort or this peace in this trial, right? And don't you feel that sometimes? That's where sometimes we can lose sight of our salvation. I mean, okay, he redeemed me. He sent his own son as a sacrifice to die for Jason, but he forgets me here in this little thing. No. Do you see that? Amazing. Keep going. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Like, who can do this? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, so he didn't just die for you, Christian. Look at this. Who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then I love this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then this little sidestep in verse 36, he's quoting Psalm 44 here. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Psalm 44 is basically a way of saying, yeah, but all this stuff's happening to us. It's kind of like the Israelites saying, yes, Father, but what about all this the Assyrians are doing and what all these people are doing? I get all of these grand biblical truths. We're being slaughtered all day. Maybe you're being slaughtered all week. Maybe you're feeling that and want to go to God amidst this text and say, listen to me, I get it, but I'm being slaughtered. He comes back with this, no. Again, a forceful no here. No. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. It would be enough to conquer it, wouldn't it? In Christ Jesus, you are more than a conqueror. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, there's a lot of things Psalm 23 says this morning, but you know the irony is, I pray if there's one truth that you walk out the door with this morning, it's that one. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. No matter what's going on, nothing can separate you from his love. Amazing truth. As we go back to the grandeur of Psalm 23, Paul picking up on this truth of who his God is and who your shepherd is, the protection of God's love. You want protection, right? And the world would say, give them a house and give them a bodyguard. And you know what God says to you? To protect you, I'm giving you my love. That is more than enough. And you're more than a conqueror, the love of God. The love of God. There's no greater safety than that. And it's more than enough for us to trust God, yet there's still more. One more point in this psalm. It's amazing. Back to Psalm 23. We can trust God because he provides. We can trust God because he protects. And finally, we can trust God because he preserves. Final two verses. Look at verse 5 with me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Another wonderful picture here. I love what David is doing. He uses this vivid imagery to convey a powerful biblical truth. Literally, the picture is David's enemies are surrounding him, encroaching on him, right? And we've talked about Saul and Absalom and all their men. Picture the scene. They're coming in closer and closer and closer to David. That's the scene, wanting to end him. And yet, in light of that certain end, David trusts God to preserve him, not only with the protection that we just saw, right? We saw the rod and the staff, God's love, but by, look at it, giving him a feast. You say, yeah, that's banquet language there. And that's because it is. It's indulgent language for a reason. It's as if God is holding up his hand, right? You picture the battlefield or that cave, and David's in it, and you know what the picture is? The divine one holding up his hand, just stopping them all, the enemies. Stops them, they're all frozen in time, ready to devour David. And God rolls out the banquet table. Feast, my son, feast. Don't you love God? I'm not just going to preserve you. I'm going to feed you. That's the scene. David knows it. David's light years ahead of where we're at. Just save me. God says, oh, loved one, I've got more in store for you than just saving. Because I'm a God of abundance. That's what this picture is. And I love that, the lavishing picture. Look at it. You've anointed my head with oil, prepared a table. My cup is overflowing. That literally is an overflowing cup. That's the picture. Always overflowing. It's not it's overflowing and it's stopped, clean it up. It always continues to overflow. I love that. In the middle of this feast, where God slows down the scene, God is in it. And note here that God not only preserves David's life amidst his enemy, we cannot miss this. God not only does more, but loved ones, don't miss this. He does what you don't expect him to do. Have you ever found that with God? I want him to just save me, and it'd be enough, right, to save you and put you on a yacht or something and say, yeah, that's good. But he does something that you don't expect, and that's the economy of our God. And I think a humble reminder for us, for me, that we don't know best. The salvation plan for us, look, not at the cross, but every day where we need saving, is a flawed plan, right? We want out of these circumstances, take me out of this box, and God, if you'll just listen to me, I can get me out of this if you would just do it this way. God says, no. Ooh, think about Job. Carrie and I were talking this week about Job and the way I love the response that he gives to Job to that whole book, right? You got the beginning of Job, the first few chapters, and the end, and then his friends assaulting him through the middle, right? And people skip over the middle of Job, right? They want to read those first few chapters and they want to see how it ends. You know, the middle of Job is so rich. You know why? God just saying, who are you? Who are you? I know the world's collapsing around you, but who created that world? Who are you? Were you there when I dotted the sky? When I filled the ocean, were you there, Job? And loved ones, he would say the same to us at Westmount Bible Chapel, July 17th, 2016. This morning he would say, who are you? Who are you? I know. I know you're on your knees and I know it's hard. But you can trust me. Not just because that's the Sunday school answer, but because I'm the creator of all things and I have you and I redeemed your life and I give you every breath, every beat is from me. Just like I sustain your enemies too. That's what he's saying, and I'm going to give you a feast. Just amazing. That's a God, is it not, Christian, that you can trust? A powerful God, an effective God, a providing God, a loving God. He redefines what preservation means. Finally, David indicates here that his trust in God is not just today. Look at this. Again, you talk about more. He doesn't just save him, pull him on shore and leave him. Look at this. He caps by declaring, look at verse 6, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. This declarative statement begins with emphasis, surely. We see that emphasis in the Old Testament a lot. Surely, it's the word repeated for emphasis. Right? You eat of that fruit and you surely will die. It's God's kind of way of saying, listen to me, you will die. In the same way, surely, you absolutely will have goodness and mercy that will follow you all the days of your life. David's confidence in the Lord's preservation, look at it, is confident and true. We don't know when David wrote this psalm. So many spill ink about when David wrote it. Listen, we don't need to know when David wrote it. His whole life speaks to trust in God, but we do know that whenever it was, David had confidence in the fact that the Lord had preserved him. Again, this preservation was not just life-preserving, but David acknowledges that his life is extended by the pursuit of, mark it, goodness and mercy. More than mere survival, our Savior, our Shepherd, again, continues. He continues over and over to give you more. Give you more. And David's psalm of trust then culminates, it ends with these words, verse 6. At the end, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amazing trust. Trust in God's preservation is not just rescue, protection, anointing, or even just goodness. No, God's preservation in this verse, Christian, is residence in the house of God for eternity. Is that safe? That's about as safe as you can get. Your own room with your own plate, that's where you reside. For a time, until the enemies flee, loved ones, forever. You're there now, right? Remember John 17? Knowing God is eternity now. You're living that eternity right now. You know, many think, especially when they look at the martyrs and they look at what's going on across the world in the persecuted church, well, they'll get their secure eternal home. No. Do you know why those martyrs and those persecuted can do what they do? Because they know that security is right now. People can strip away everything, all the clothes on their body and everything, and dignify their body. Jesus said, don't fear them. Only fear one. Right? This master of heaven and hell. That's God. He is your security right now. You're secure. You're preserved in him forever. Friends, we've looked at this psalm with new eyes today, have we not? I hope we have. And in one sense, we could consider what we've learned and say, well, what more do we need to trust? We could say that. Yet like so much in the Christian walk, is it not true knowing it and living it are two different things, right? It's so hard to live the truth. And we love God, we do. We really, really do. But how do we stop this from being just another message? Just another pick-me-up on a Sunday morning to trust God and away we go. How do we stop this? How do we stop it from being just that? Well, for one thing, I could tell you to grab some sticky notes. I could tell you to grab some 3x5 cards and put some verses and tack them up all around your house. I could that and hear me. That's a good thing. We need them, I need them. It's a good thing. I could end with that and say, do that. More of God's word all the time. That's what we need. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. Yet, so many of us in this room, we do that, do we not? We do that. But we still have our moments, don't we? In fact, sometimes, isn't it, you have those bizarre moments, you're looking at the verse on the sticky note, and you're feeling it. You're like, okay, well, I need help. I need ever-present help. Loved ones, I think, though, if I can suggest, is that's where the problems start when we talk about trusting God. We know the promise. We know we can quote it. We have it memorized. We know the context. We know all these things. But somehow, some way, from here to here, we lose the implication of that truth. We have the head knowledge. We've got it. We know it. But what does that mean for our lives? I mean, think about it. If the Bible's promises are true, if this psalm is true, if, then it means there has been never, ever a time, mark it, never, ever an occasion, never, ever a moment when God let his people down. Right? You say, okay, yeah, well, I get that. I mean, but just think for a moment of all your doubts. Abraham, Joseph, Jacob, Ryan reminded us of this morning. What about Peter? What about Paul? What about on through the ages? What about you when you forsake him? His promise was still true to you. Has God ever let anyone down? Never. God, in the history of his creation, has never let anyone down. So let me ask you something. If God was on trial, and he never would be, we never test God, but if he was on trial, what would the jury say? I don't know about this supreme being. I'm not sure. He's got a wonky record. No! 100% perfect. So loved ones, listen, that anxiety, that mistrust, is it founded in something true? No. No, it's not. Listen, I'm with you, as I feel it too. I can know this stuff and not live this stuff. But we need the reminder here when we talk about trusting God. He has never let anyone down. And here's the thing. So this is what I pray we hang on to. When we're feeling that anxiety, when we're feeling the worry, when we're wondering if this person will do this to us again, or that circumstance will happen, or that trouble will hit our shores, we remind ourselves of the track record of not them, not this person or that person, because those track records are flawed, and if you put your trust in those track records, you have every reason to worry. But if you put your trust in the one who is perfect, the one shepherd, the one righteous being, the only one. If you do that, this psalm comes to life. And it can mean something different because he is perfect. He is the God-man that came. And he gave perfection, right? Not just to save you, but for you to live in righteousness and perfection and security. That's what he gave. You know, we, I think as Protestants especially, as good Christians, we have no trouble believing this for our salvation. Is that not true? How many of us are here today because we believe what this says about the God-man crucified? We believe that the perfect man came down, imputed his righteousness for us, wretched beings. We believe this and stand on it. We say, amen, want revivals. But when it comes to walk out of the tent and to live it for 1.5 seconds, we forget all of that, right? And we need to get back to this psalm. We need to get back to the one in this psalm. He is perfectly trustworthy. And you will walk out that door and you will be hurt. You will be hurt. You will be scared. You will be let down. And your world will crumble when you look for security horizontally. And the only time, and this is the quest for security, the only time you will find it is when you look up to the only one that has it, and it brings it all back to full circle, does it? Now, we want many things, but we only need one, Jesus Christ, the God-man crucified, lived a perfect life so that we can live in that perfect life. We need him desperately. So let's live in that need together. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you as the one perfect one, the one that has given us eternal security.